Yeah, it was a. If you didn't get a chance to participate, remember these meetings are posted to the church website so you can listen to and pull up the PowerPoint slides. Jerry usually posts those. So if you didn't get a chance to listen to last week's, it's a good lesson. I listened to it several times and I found myself wanting to, buzz in to make comments because. Because there was a really good lesson last week, and so hopefully we'll be as good this week. We'll be finishing up this warning that the writer gives about trying to about G these Hebrews falling away from, or not falling away, intentionally choosing to leave Christianity, to leave Jesus, and to go back to Judaism. And so he's going to continue to warn them. What I found unique about this chapter 5 verses 11 through chapter 6 verse 20 is that you can tell that the writer of Hebrews here is well versed in Judaism. He understands the ins and outs of Jewish life and what Jewish life was all about. There are many comments that he makes in this warning that a Jew would specifically pick up on. We looked at some of those last week, and we're going to look at some this week too, where he makes comments that are, as a Christian reading it, you just kind of gloss over it. You don't really take notice of it. But as a Jew reading this in the first century, you can tell that the Hebrew writer understands Jewish history and Jewish law. And he uses terms that Jews would understand in their Jewish religion, but he uses those terms to show that Christianity is the final destination of a Jew. And so we'll be looking at those. I'll point those things out as we go through this chapter 6, and we'll be starting in verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 we spent ample amount of time on last week. And so I'm just gonna just a quick review of last week. Let me get this out of my way here. There we go. All right. So just a quick review of last week. The reason the Hebrews have a hard time understanding Jesus, and we'll just use the coined phrase from last week, Melchizedekian priesthood, is again, they had begun to be poor listeners. They were not paying attention to what was being told to them. And again, they were falling back on milk and not solid food. They needed the instructions in the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And so we also discussed the warnings the writer of the Hebrews gave to the Hebrews who were considering leaving Jesus for the old law. Since they had become these poor listeners that needed milk and not solid food, not solid food, they had neglected that the old law was just a shadow of Jesus and of his kingdom. And that the point of the old law was to point them to Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is taking this opportunity. He kind of discontinues his discussion of Jesus' priesthood, that Melchizedekian priesthood, and throws this warning in the middle here. And he does this on purpose, pointedly telling these Hebrews that they have really slacked off. They've been lazy, and they are not continuing to grow in the word. And that's why they won't be able to fully grasp the discussion of Jesus' priesthood if they aren't given this warning that he is proposing to them, that he's giving them in the most of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. And the reason the Hebrews may have a hard time understanding this Melchizedekian priesthood is they had not left that elementary teaching about Christ. And we spent almost all of the class period last week talking about not laying a foundation again of these things: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And as Dean did an excellent job of pointing out, these seem to be topics that would be very close to the Christian mind, but that's not what the writer is talking about. The writer is specifically talking about these topics as relates to the old law. And they were clinging to these elementary teachings about Christ. And when we say elementary teachings about Christ, we're talking about Christ in the old law, what he was in the old law, and that the old law pointed towards Christ. They were clinging to these elementary teachings about Christ, not understanding that that's what they were teaching. That's what they were being taught. They were not willing to give up the old law that was the shadow that was pointing them to Christ. They were clinging to these six old law items that should have pointed them to Christ, but were instead pulling them away from Christ because they were ignorant about the substance and paid attention to the shadow. And like I said, Dean did an excellent job of talking about those things last week. So we're going to continue on at verse 3. So having left the elementary principles behind, press on. And in verse 3, he says, we shall press on to maturity. We shall proceed to the discussion of the priesthood of Jesus, if God permits. So the writer understands God's needed involvement. These Hebrews are having a really difficult time letting go of that old law, letting go of their rituals, letting go of those days, letting go of the things that they had grown up with in Judaism. And if God permits, also can bring to mind that God may not allow some to see this maturity in their Christianity if they are unwilling to listen and learn. So we see that from two different angles. If God permits, that means, you know, if these people are willing to open their minds, and if God permits, if they aren't willing to open their minds, God may not give them the growth that they need in the Spirit in order for them to press on to maturity. If I can get somebody to read Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 4, 5, and 6.
For it is impossible for those two who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open.
Okay. This is a warning that should shake them to the bone. This is really, the writer here is getting to the point. If these people are unwilling to grow into maturity and they leave Christ for the old law, there is no return. And that's, he's making that point here. If you're going to give up on Christ, this is what's going to happen. So whether or not the reader can proceed to maturity is going to depend on their response to the things that he's about to discuss. He says, it is impossible. There is nothing man or God can do that will be able to change the outcome of the person who does not repent. Jesus warned us about that when he was here. In Luke chapter 13, both in verse 3 and verse 5. He made that point very clear. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, just to give us context here. Now, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they have suffered this fate?" He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He goes on in verse 4 to say, "Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem?" He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Point being, without repentance, these Hebrews that are choosing to leave Jesus, knowing full well what Jesus has done for them, it is impossible for them to come back without repentance. They're giving up their chance. And so let's get further into that. He's going to talk about 7 experiences of a person who can't be restored. So the first 5 of those are in past tense. And these following experiences are of those who have been part of Christ's kingdom and then have chosen to leave Christ. He's going to describe the cascade of losing a chance to repentance. The chance from the change from us to them in verse 3 and verse 4 imply that some to whom this was being addressed were in danger of these consequences already if they were not careful to avoid these warnings. So when we look at verse 3, we can see he's talking about us. He's including himself. But when we transition into verse 4 and we talk about these 7 experiences, he's talking about those who have. And so he's not including himself in that. He's talking about those who are making the choice to leave Christ. When we look at these verses, also point, it's important, Eileen read these for us. It's important for us to remember that we're going to see some different words. And I want to point those out to you as words that are going to be well-defined later in Hebrews. The first word that was read to us tonight is, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." So that word enlightened, what do you get from that word? What does that mean to you?
Someone who believes in Jesus coming and all that he has spoken about and has done and what he's going to do. That's what means to me. So, yeah.
Kirsten, I'm going to have you read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. Because that's going to help us define what this word enlightened means. He uses it again. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35.
All right. "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward."
Okay, so the Hebrew writer here tells us what this enlightened means. These are people who had accepted Christ, who had been converted into Christianity, and who were going through all of the suffering that these first century Christians were experiencing. He talks about them being made public spectacles through insults, through distress, and partly by becoming companions with those who were so treated. Just by being associated with fellow Christians, they were being made a public spectacle and they were being insulted. He says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, those who were being thrown into prison because of their faith, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property being seized by the government because you are a Christian, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. These people who had accepted Christ, who had been converted into Christianity, knew that there was something better waiting for them. There were promises, and we're going to be talking about that a little bit further on in this chapter. The promise that God made, the oath that he made to Abraham, the oath that he made to all of us. We're going to see that these people, these enlightened people, they were enlightened because they had accepted Christ. They had been converted into Christianity. And these people were experiencing what it means to be a Christian in that day and age. And he says, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So enlightened in that fourth verse, these are people who have accepted Christ. They are people who have been converted into Christianity and are enjoying the parts of Christianity that they get, that they can get out of being a converted Christian, knowing that they have that confidence. So let's look at some of the things he talks about here. Those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. So those who have tasted the heavenly gift, that is forgiveness of sins through God's grace and Christ's sacrifice. So remember, we're talking about people who can't be restored. So we've got people who have been converted, people who have tasted the heavenly gift, and then those who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, each one receiving their due measure of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a gift, the help we may receive as new converts, and the help we can that we receive from the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Looking at those first three things, it's almost a carbon copy of Acts 2:38. If you look at that verse, Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized, enlightenment, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the heavenly gift. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be partakers in the Holy Spirit. Peter was talking about the same thing that the Hebrew writer is talking about here. Talking about those people who have committed themselves to Christ, been converted into Christianity, been baptized into Christ, into his death, have tasted that holy gift, know what it's like to have that weight of sin lifted off their shoulders. And then they've been made partakers of that Holy Spirit. They can feel the Spirit working in them. They know that the Word is helping them live a better life. Moving on, those who have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So the gospel was found to be good and pleasant to the soul. It does good. It is the power of God to salvation. And the powers, the miracles predicted in the Old Testament to accompany this messianic age that these readers have experienced and seen. Many of the Christians here witnessed Christ, witnessed him performing miracles, witnessed the apostles performing miracles, seeing people speaking in tongues, seeing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but actual supernatural gifts that the Holy Spirit had given in order to spread the word. They had seen these things. They had tasted the good word of God and had seen the powers of the age to come. These people then have fallen away. That Greek word is only used here once, fallen away. This time in Hebrews. It's not used any other time in the New Testament. The Greek word parapipto, that is to fail or to apostatize. It covers the actions some Hebrews here were seriously considering. Abandoning Christianity in favor of Judaism. The result of abandoning Christ altogether are catastrophic. Look at what they would be giving up. Their enlightenment, that heavenly gift, being a partaker in the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, and bearing witness to the powers that God allowed happen in that first century. But yet they were falling away. Then he goes on to tell us about two present tense results in these seven experiences. Since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God. This is why deliberate repudiation of Jesus has such dire consequences. These are essentially acting in a way as to say, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus deserved to be crucified. He wasn't doing anything for me when he died. Going back to Judaism implied acceptance of all that the Jews did against the Son of God to themselves. That means the act is approved by them after the fact. To repudiate Jesus is to drive the nails into his hands and feet and do it gladly. And to put him to shame. Think of all the shame of being crucified naked. It was a punishment intended to heap shame and degradation on the victim. Rejection of Christ essentially says he deserves all the public shame that can be piled upon him. A Hebrew with this mindset, it is impossible for them to be restored to Christ. This is what giving up Christianity meant. This is what going back to the old law meant. This is what these Hebrews were in danger of. And this is why it was so catastrophic. To say that I support Jesus being crucified, that he wasn't doing anything for me, and that he deserved all the public shame. There's no way back from that. It is impossible for man or God to ever save a person who has made this choice. He then moves on to this illustration of fertile ground versus infertile ground. Can I get somebody to read verses 6 and 7 and 8? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8.
For the earth.
For the earth. Go ahead.
For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft up upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meats for them by whom it is dressed, received blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is it to be burned.
Okay. So think of tenant farmers, because in the old law, in the Old Testament, that was a pretty common thing. You would have a tenant farmer who would tend the ground for the owner, and then they would both profit from that. The tenant farmer would get a share of the food, be able to support his family, would tend the ground, and the owner would also reap benefits from that, from what the tenant farmer would produce, from what the ground would produce for the tenant farmer. So that fertile ground produces plentiful crops for both the farmer and the owner. Both profit from the growth. Spiritual application here is God blesses those who make proper use of the blessings bestowed upon them by him. If they do not apostatize, if they continue to grow, continue to strive towards that spiritual maturity, both man and God benefit from that fertile ground producing fruit. That allows God to help growth in his kingdom. If the ground produces thorn and thistles, which benefit neither the farmer nor the owner of the land, then the land is useless. That spiritual application there is the land is worthless and it's going to be burned. And we're not talking about just burning the land to cleanse it, but we're talking about utter destruction. It serves no purpose. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 7 and verse 8. He uses that example that, again, the Jews would find, would understand readily, because this was a common thing in their time. It was a common thing in the Old Testament. So the writer here, like I said earlier, is intimately aware of common lifetime livelihood Jewish Hebrew experiences, and is using examples of things that they would readily understand, that they would readily know, and that they could apply easily because they understood it so well. That ends the warning part of this. And just as in the previous warnings that we read in the first and second warnings in the earlier parts of Hebrews, he's going to now encourage that reader. He's given them the warnings. He's told them of the danger. He's told them what they are pressing onto if they are trying to leave Christianity. But now he's going to encourage them to persevere. Can I get somebody to read verses 9 through 12?
But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end.
And verse 12 there reads, okay. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. God's faithfulness. This is what he's pointing to. There is still hope for these Hebrew readers. He starts by saying, but beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you. He says, and things that may accompany salvation. He's trying to build them up. And he goes on to say, even though we are speaking in this way, even though I've been telling you of what awaits you if you give up Christianity. Yes, I've been trying to scare you. I've been trying to show you what you are actually walking into. What catastrophic ending you are looking at if you do this. But we're convinced of better things regarding you. We think you have the ability to grow. And we know that you want salvation. The writer has been harsh in his warning for a good reason. The reader needs to understand what is at stake. But God is not unjust. He's always faithful, and he will not forget what you have done for the kingdom. We saw examples just a few verses ago of these people, what these people were doing when Kirsten read from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 35. These people were going out of their way in their Christian life to understand what it was like to be a Christian. They were dealing with the slander. They were dealing with imprisonment. They were dealing with those who were in prison. All of those things that were part of accepting Christianity. But knowing that God is just and faithful, and he will not forget what you have done for his kingdom. He will fulfill his promise. And that's the next thing that he's going to talk about, is how just God is. So he encourages diligence. In verse 11, we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Diligence, it requires work, requires you to be committed. It's a strenuous endeavor. He says he doesn't want them to be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. And then he's going to use the best example he has for these Hebrews to understand what that means. Can I get somebody to read verses 13 through 15?
Hey, Ted, before we go on,
go ahead.
Do you think he's suggesting that within this group that he's addressing, there are some who have not grown, and there might be some who have, and the reward for those who have is just as sure as the danger for those who haven't?
Absolutely. And I think that's why we see him using the stick first and then the carrot second. He is trying to scare those who aren't growing, but praising those who are. And that's a very useful tool for a lot of people. I know it encourages me to do better when I see somebody who's doing better than I am. Just for example, the class you guys had last week that I couldn't attend, I was wishing I was there. I had so many points I wanted to make, and it was such a good class. It made me want to study harder, do better. And I think that's what he's trying to do, is encourage those who aren't growing to look around and see those who are. See your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing these things, who are helping those who need help, who are living that Christian life to the fullest, and look at their reward. They're working toward that reward. And then he uses those very scary ideas of what catastrophes wait those who are giving up on Jesus, and what exactly that means. This isn't just a take it or leave it situation. This is a take it, and if you leave it, you're done. If you cannot repent, if you cannot find in your heart to understand what Jesus means in your life, then there is no hope for you. He ends again in verse 12 with that assurance of hope, the ultimate reward as promised. He says in verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. And he's going to give an example in the next three verses of somebody they know really well who had inherited his promise. Any other questions or comments? All right. If I can get somebody to read verse 13 through 15, then.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he had could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise.
Okay. So this is all Hebrews know Abraham. They all claim to be of his blood, of his descendancy. That is the reason they believe they were saved. God is not going to throw away a descendant of Abraham. God said he would bless them richly. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. Let's look at that. Let's look at that a little bit closer out of the book of Genesis. If I can get somebody to read verses Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18.
Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies.
And verse 18 reads, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. These Hebrew readers know this. They claim this. They claim that they are the seed of Abraham and that they are blessed by God because of it. But Abraham, as an example of those who are inheriting the promise, is nothing new to them. But what is important is realizing that Abraham was not part of the law of Moses. Abraham was well before the law of Moses. And that's why the Hebrew writer here talks about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham. And in order for him to talk about Melchizedek being that high priest and Jesus being of the priesthood of Melchizedek, he needs to draw these people away from the law of Moses, away from the shadow, and into the substance. The God who made a promise to Abraham, which he kept, we can read that right there in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 6. It reads, and so having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. The God who made a promise to Abraham, which he kept, is the same God who has made a promise to the reader of this letter and to us. And he's made the same promise. His word is absolutely true. God does not lie. Abraham was not part of the law. The writer is drawing the reader out of the law. By using Abraham as an example, He is showing them that this man with whom God made this promise, God took an oath with Abraham. And because there is no one greater than God himself, he swore upon himself. The people, the Hebrews, understand this. At least they should. This is a foundational part of Judaism, being of the seed of Abraham. But what the writer is trying to get them to understand is, this one who you look up to wasn't part of the law. He was well before the law of Moses. You need to understand that. You need to realize that this Abraham who obtained his promise, the promise that God made to him so long ago, but that was obtained, was patient. He patiently waited for that. Because it did take a long time in Abraham's life for that promise to be fulfilled. He had to wait a very long time to have his son. So it took patience on his part, but God fulfilled that promise. God rarely makes an oath. So when God does make an oath, we must pay attention to that. The certainty of hope we have in the promises of God and the requirement of patience in order to receive the thing hoped for are the example that we see in Abraham. So having given Abraham an example that all of these Hebrew readers would readily understand, he's now going to tell us about this promise that God has made. Can I get somebody to read verses 16 through 18?
For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us.
Okay, so God is greater than men. Men swear by somebody who is greater than themselves. Generally, in times past, what is that carbon copy example that we see somebody taking an oath on in a courtroom?
Bible.
Did you say a Bible?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Right. So you'll see somebody put their hand on the Bible and they'll swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why do they put their hand on a Bible?
Well, the Bible is the truth, but whether they believe it or not, I don't know.
Exactly. But what does the Bible represent?
A higher power.
Dead on. Somebody greater than them. Whether or not they believe in the God, the Bible represents a power that is greater than man. So when men swear to take an oath, when men swear, they take an oath to a superior power who is able to punish them. With that understanding, when God took an oath, he appealed to himself and pledged to do all that was necessary to give the covenant eternal validity. In verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed that promise with an oath. God rarely takes an oath. When he does, we really need to pay attention to that. The fact that God swore an oath to Abraham means something significant. So the two unchangeable things, God's oath and God's promise. God cannot lie. The heirs, those reading this, these Hebrew readers, have more evidence than Abraham had. They have both the oath that God gave, God said, I will multiply you, but they also have the promise, I will greatly bless you. That promise was fulfilled in Christ. So those two unchangeable things are right in front of their faces. They believe in the oath. They believe that God has blessed them richly, just the same way he blessed Abraham. He multiplied Abraham's seed. There is no denying that. Out of Abraham grew their nation. They can see that evidence. God also made the promise to Abraham. He said, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. That promise that I will greatly bless you is the Christ who they saw crucified and then raised again. Their mediator, the great apostle, the high priest, the great high priest that the writer has been describing. In verse 18, he says, so that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to firmly hold to the hope set before us. Again, here I'm going to point out to you, he's using an image that they would understand well. Refuge. This was something that was established in the Old Testament. Cities of refuge. And again, the Hebrews would readily understand this idea. So just to bring you up to speed on it, if you don't remember what that's about, people who had accidentally killed someone, they didn't plan it. It wasn't intentional. It was an accident. But because blood oaths were real and the family would seek to kill them, they could flee to a city of refuge for protection. But they had to stay in that city in order to stay protected. Leaving that city would most likely lead to a certain death. They would probably be killed by the family of the person they had accidentally killed. As Christians, we flee to the refuge of the Redeemer to escape our judgment due to our guilt in sin. We firmly cling to our hope in the gospel, as the refugee would find hope in firmly clinging to the horns of the altar, which is how it's described in the Old Testament. We continue to be safe, and the heavenly rest centered in Jesus continues to be within our grasp as long as we continue in Jesus. He uses this idea of refuge because he knows that they understand the idea. He knows that is a foundational thing about guilt and about sin that they would understand. but it's also an idea that points to something past the shadow. It points to the substance. It points to Jesus. So he's using these ideas out of the Old Testament, bringing these ideas up, and then showing them how to apply them in Christianity, and that they had a purpose at the time, but the real purpose is here and now, and it's found in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one that enters within the veil. The writer now shifts from refuge to an anchor. Again, something that they would understand. We saw stories of this readily described to us in Paul's journeys, where the sailors would cast out an anchor in the middle of a storm. The purpose being to anchor the boat so it doesn't crash on the rocks, so it's not driven into the rocks, is to prevent destruction. That anchor must be sure and reliable. Not an anchor cast into a sandy bottom that's not going to stop the ship from being destroyed. We have an anchor that is cast into heaven itself, within the veil. Our anchor's in Jesus. That is the fulfillment of God's promise. Hope is the cornerstone of a Christian's life. Hope for heaven, hope for salvation, hope for blessings in Christ. As an anchor secures a ship, hope secures a Christian's soul in times of trial and temptation. And this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one that enters within the veil, he's describing Jesus. He's describing an anchor that is stronger than anything that they could find in Judaism. Something that's so much easier to be confident about, because this is based on an oath and a promise that God gave and that God fulfilled. God told them that they would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And it took 1,500 years for that to happen. But then Jesus was here, demonstrating that God fulfilled that promise. They saw God in flesh. They had no reason to doubt that Christ was God's son. He proved it over and over. And he proved it finally by being the first fruits, the forerunner, putting death behind him. I know that was part of the discussion last week. And there was a lot of questions about death, about Christ being that first fruit, that forerunner. I wanted so bad to raise my hand and say, you know, what that really means to me is that I understand at the resurrection that death will be no more, that Christ will finally put that behind it, all of us. But that's what he did when he was raised. He was the first fruits, the forerunner. For him, death no longer mattered because it was done away with. His resurrection was the resurrection to a spiritual body, whatever that means, however that looks, it's what it's going to look like for us. I don't know. All I can tell you is what we have described about Jesus, about his body. There's a physicality there. Thomas was able to look at the wounds in his hand and in his side. There was a physical body, but it was a spiritual body. His body was no longer influenced by the ravages of time. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, all I can say is that Jesus overcame death. And for him, death no longer had any impact whatsoever because it had been done away with for him. And that's what we have to look forward to in the resurrection. That is the final enemy destroyed is death. And that's the hope we have in him. Because he is in heaven right now, mediating for us. He is the anchor for our soul. And that's what the writer is trying to get through to these people, to these Hebrews thinking about going back to Judaism. Before we can go into a full-fledged conversation of what Christ's priesthood looks like, you need to understand that there can be no two-way street here, no fork in the road. You've got to firmly cling to Jesus in order to understand what we're going to be discussing next. And so that's why he gives this warning and this encouragement to these people. He's trying to lead them into a sure life with Christ, giving up on that old law, on the shadow, because they have the substance. In verse 20, it reads, I'm going to read both verses 19 and 20 because it's one continuous sentence. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And what we have here is a shift again to the image of Jesus as a forerunner, as one going first, as the first fruit. He makes it possible, as the great high priest, for us to enter the Holy of Holies, something a Levitical priest could never do. Only the high priest could do that. He could not make it possible for others to go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus can do that. Jesus does that for us. He was the forerunner into heaven and mediates for us so that we can enter heaven. Heaven is the substance of the shadow that was the Holy of Holies, that small room where the priest could go, the high priest could go. Heaven is the goal. He is our high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He belongs to a different priesthood altogether. He's not part of the Levitical priesthood. He's not part of that Aaronic priesthood. He's of the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has entered the heavenly reality of the Holy of Holies, which was just a shadow. He is the forerunner. And what the writer has done here, after talking about Jesus being the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and then diverting a little bit for these last chapter and a half, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5 through the end of this chapter 6, the writer has brought us full circle now. The writer ends chapter 6, bringing us back to the point where he digressed to warn the reader of becoming poor listeners. Having been warned, the reader can now fully embrace Jesus' priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Thoughts? Questions?
This is a little bit off what we're talking about, but I, this week, for the first time, I watched The Passion of the Christ, the movie, And I tell you, that was the most heart-wrenching thing that I have ever watched. And it just makes you think what, how much Christ was hated by those people. It's hard to understand. He didn't deserve that hatred. And it was just, anyway, it was quite an eye-opener for me to see the violence and the beatings and all that he went through for us. It's really, really touches your soul.
Absolutely. And then think about what he said, what we talked about just a few verses back, that these people would be doing just that. They would be hating Jesus. They would be glad he was being crucified for no reason. They would be glad he was being put to shame by leaving Jesus, by choosing to go back to Judaism. It just really puts the focus on how important it is not to take for granted the grace we have in the gospel and through Christ. You can never take that for granted. Any other comments or questions?
Excellent job, Ted. Thank you.
Yes, thank you very much.
Yes. I thank all of you for being here tonight. It's been a great study. And so next week we'll be looking, now that he has warned these people of what it means to leave Jesus, what it means to go back to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and give up on Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. Now he's going to go into what that priestly office looks like. The Messiah's priestly office after the order of Melchizedek. So we'll be looking at that next week. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28.